Welcome to the next session. We're going to be talking about the history of the Christadelphians. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you asking, Heavenly Father, that you will guide us in the path that we each individually take and that we take as a community, so that in the end, when your Son returns, there will be a community of people who are willing and ready to meet him and arise to meet him. We pray that we may learn lessons from history and that we might thereby be strengthened in our path and our decisions and in the views that we adopt. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to talk about history, but if you understand history as a set of facts, as a set of events that happened without any question, this is how it happened, etc., I think you'll never find history. In other words, history is interpretation, and I mention that because I'm presenting an interpretation, and there may be other interpretations. The other thing to bear in mind is that the majority of the Bible is in fact a history book. It's the history of God's people. His people before the time of Israel, that is, with Adam and then Abraham, etc., then with the people of Israel, and then with the group of people who were baptized into Christ who became the early church. And so God is a God of history. And why is the Bible so full of history? It's there so that we might learn from it. And of course, you probably have heard Henry Ford's quip that the one thing you learn from history is that nobody ever learns anything from history. And that is unfortunately very true. But God has given us history in the Bible so that we might discern patterns and so that we might locate ourselves within that continuum of history, and that we might learn from the mistakes of the past and also from the successes of the past. And yet, reviewing history, biblical history, is a pretty sad kind of affair, because so often people have gone wrong. And in fact, the whole history of God's relationship with Israel is nothing short of a tragedy. It's a love story that went tragically wrong. And it's the same, really, with the history of the early church, that it all starts wonderful, but then it's quite possible to discern within the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul and Peter and Jude, etc., that things were really going wrong. And you can see within New Testament history the seeds of the later tragedy that came upon Christianity as a religion, if you like. The history of the Christadelphians is likewise pretty tragic, if you look at it from that point of view. Of course, it's a case of, is the glass half empty or half full? In one sense, you could say it's half empty because it's pretty sad history. In another sense, you can look at individuals and you can look at what's been achieved and you can say that's pretty good, it's half full. The fact is that we, as people working with CareLink, spreading the set of doctrines that we believe, the Genesis, if you like, of our understanding came in most cases from some connection with the Christadelphian community. And so I'm going to go through this history of the Christadelphians to try to help us to place ourselves within a wider context. But before we get to the history of the Christadelphians, I'd like to make a few basic points. God does not leave himself without witness. It is a fallacy to think that Jesus lived and died, resurrected, early church developed in the first century, but by the second century the whole thing had gone belly up, people had gone off believing in wrong doctrine. In the third century and the fourth century, the idea of the Trinity arose, the pre-existence of Jesus. Anyone who didn't accept the Trinity got persecuted, etc., and as it were the truth died out until John Thomas in the 19th century kind of revived the whole thing. That's a fallacy, that, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ was without anything to do in heaven all that time. Jesus was given an eternal priesthood. It's written of him that he ever lives to make intercession for God's people. And I think it's facile and silly to think that, in fact, for the majority of the last 2,000 years he's not been doing anything, that there was a big gap between the time of the first century and the development of the Christadelphian community in the 19th century. That is mythical. And as I've said, God does not leave himself without witness. He works through people and through communities to make a witness on this earth. So there have always been people within the body of Christ who have witnessed to him, have brought others in, and they in their turn have witnessed. Now, the further you go back in history, the harder it is to find written records, reliable records of what people actually believed. But it is true that you can find some references to some individuals and some groups who at different times over the last, let's say, 1900 years have rejected the Trinity, the immortal soul, the idea of a personal Satan, hell as the grave, etc. If you look at my two books, The Real Christ and The Real Devil, there is an attempt to document what evidence there is available that there always were groups that on some of those points had the truth and suffered because of it. Brother Alan Eyre wrote two books, The Protesters and Brethren in Christ, whereby he tried to demonstrate that there were groups of people in Central and Eastern Europe in the 17th century and earlier than that, who believed exactly what we do today. Those books have been debunked by Ruth McAfee and others from the point of view that the idea that there were sort of Christadelphians, people who believed exactly the sort of things that we do back then, is not really the case. There were people who, yeah, were not Trinitarian. There were people who believed there was no immortal soul, the kingdom was going to come on earth, but each of those groups also had some other wrong doctrine, typically Satan, the belief in a personal Satan. So I don't think there's any evidence that there was any group of people holding the set of doctrines that the Christadelphians hold back then. And I think that Alan, much as I personally know Alan and respect him, I think his presentation of the evidence was over-enthusiastic. If you go through the bullet points of our faith, let's say that God is one and not three, Jesus was the Son of God, not God himself, he didn't pre-exist, he was the seed of Abraham, the promises to Abraham involve the kingdom of God coming on earth at the second coming of Christ, which means there's no immortal soul, death is unconsciousness, hell is the grave, not a place of torment, the Holy Spirit is not a personal God, it's the power of God, that the hope of the Christian is resurrection when Christ comes back, that we must be baptized by full immersion, not by sprinkling, as adults or old enough to understand the gospel into Christ. Those sort of doctrines form the bullet points that we're preaching and that we believe. I can find no evidence of any group of people historically, not to say they didn't exist, but I can't see any historical evidence there was any other group of people who had it right on all those points. You can find, as Alan Eyre has pointed out, individuals who did on some of those points come to the truth and suffered because of it. And yet, as I've said, I don't think that God left himself without witness. I don't think that there was a situation whereby there was nobody on this planet who was in fellowship with God. We simply don't know. But I think in terms of God's general principle of never leaving himself without witness and the eternal constant work of Christ for his people until he returns in glory, I think you can deduce from that there must always have been people in fellowship with God and with his Son. So then, there were always these individuals, but they were parts of what I would call a movement of thought. There is a difference, which I will refer to several times, between a movement of thought and a denomination. A denomination is something like the Christadelphians or the Baptists or the Catholics, where you have a distinct, hard set of doctrine, you put up your statement of faith, you put a fence around it, and you say, you can only be part of us if you accept the whole package exclusively. A movement of thought is, for example, about the idea that the devil is not a fallen angel, that the devil is actually, or Satan just means an adversary, and tends to refer at times to the sinful tendencies within us. There is a movement of thought to that effect in the world today and has been for some time, whereby individuals have come to that conclusion. But they are members of different churches, they are in various places, parts of the world, and they're not all calling themselves part of the same denomination. And outside of that particular subject of Satan, let's say, they may have all kind of different views about the coming of Christ, about the kingdom on earth, about the Trinity. Some of them may be Trinitarian, some of them may not be. But there is, in that area of rejection of the orthodox idea of the devil, a movement of thought. And I want to suggest that actually Christadelphia started as a movement of thought and not as a denomination, but we'll come to that later. Whilst we're talking about this difficult question of how much it takes, as it were, to be one of God's children, I would like to share with you the idea of Emil Brunner about the visible church and the invisible church. His idea was, and I really go with him on this, that there is the visible churches. There's the denominations, the Christadelphians, the Baptists, the Catholics, etc. And that's what it looks like from our point of view here on earth. But there is the invisible church, which is seen by God alone. He looks down from heaven, and he sees one in that church who may hold the truth and walk with him, one in that one in this one, maybe this denomination that is closer to him and to his truth than others. And he sees the real members of the body of Christ. But only he sees that full picture, the view from above. Only he sees that. And Jesus. And of course, even if someone has pure doctrine and is in a denomination that believes the truth as we understand it, let's say the Christadelphians, CLC or whatever, that's not to say that every member of that denomination is in the body of Christ in the sense that morally they may absolutely live another life, it may mean nothing to them, maybe they're just believing it and coming along to services because their partner wants them to, or their parents want them to, or whatever. Only God can judge affairs of the heart to that extent. So I like that idea, that there is the visible church, what we see here, the denominations, the individuals, etc., and yet God sees the invisible church. He sees who really is in the body of Christ, and we cannot actually determine that. You are in, but you're not. We can't ultimately make that judgment call. I think that's an idea that is worth bearing in mind. In fact, if you don't agree with that, it would seem to me that you're going to veer towards the view that our church is the only true church, and if you're not in our church, you are not in Christ. That is actually how I was brought up in the very small splinter group that I grew up in and was baptized in. And it's all very nice. You know, we are the ones. But the only problem is that by putting up the walls as high as heaven, and it seems pretty close and nice and comfy inside, the problem is outside of that is another reality, and we are asked to discern the body of Christ. This is the problem. Because Paul says quite clearly in his whole reasoning with the Corinthians that if you say to any part of the body of Christ, I have no need of you, or no, you're not part of the body of Christ, you are actually signing yourself out of the body. Because if those people are in the body of Christ from God's point of view and you say to them, well, you're not in the body of Christ, I'm nothing to do with you, actually you're cutting yourself off from the body. And cut off from me, Jesus says in John 15, you are nothing. So this is a pretty important thing, I think, to get right. So then we come to John Thomas. The classic Christadelphian position is that the earth was full of darkness, and then John Thomas came along and doctrine by doctrine worked out the truth and presented it to us, and we've just got to hold that to the end. And that the Christadelphians are the one true church. That historically, I submit, and this is admittedly, history is interpretation, I submit that's simply not the case at all. What he was good at was cherry-picking the nice ideas, the good and true ideas, from all kind of different people and putting them together under one packet. That's, I think, what he was good at. John Thomas was a British guy who went to America and had a shipwreck on the way there and swore to God that if he got to land, he would give himself no rest till he found the truth. And America in the 19th century was full of all sorts of Protestant people who'd come over from Europe and maybe found themselves without the church that they had been used to back home. And so there was a lot of independent thought. 19th century America was a great place to be for Bible thinking, people getting back to the Bible. And there was a whole group of people that developed, and they were all keen on having their own little magazines. A lot of those magazines have been preserved. So a historian can have a field day, because you can read all the different groups that John Thomas was involved in, the people he was friendly with, and he wrote a lot. He wrote diaries of his travels, which have been published. There's been some pretty good biography done of John Thomas by a number of people more recently, by Peter Hemingway, Sister Sonia's brother in the flesh. And there's a lot of material has been uncovered. So I want to go through some of the influences that were upon John Thomas, the people that he mixed with. He mixed with a couple of groups called the Christian Connection and the Free Will Baptists. Now, these people figured there was no Trinity. They were open table. They were just groups that were against the Trinity. He was very influenced by Joseph Marsh. That's a typo on the slide. Joseph Marsh, not Joseph March. And he figured out a lot of things. Promises to Abraham as the basis of the gospel of the kingdom of God on earth. He was also, John Thomas was also involved with Barton Stone, who was very non-Trinitarian, but he still believed in the pre-existence of Jesus. And particularly, he was in with Thomas Campbell. He was actually baptized at one stage by the Campbellites and Alexander Campbell. And they set up a thing called the Restoration Movement. And their idea was to restore original Christianity. And on quite a few points, the Campbellites got it right, but not on everything. So stuff like rejecting the Trinity, promises to Abraham, kingdom of God on earth, he picked these up from these guys, the Campbellites, Joseph Marsh, Barton Stone, etc. These guys were all together at one stage, but John Thomas one by one fell out with all of them on different issues. And they went on to develop the denominations that are now known as the Adventists, the Church of God of the Church of God General Conference, the Church of God of the Abrahamic Faith, mainly in America, and in fact the Jehovah's Witnesses also came out of that sort of milieu, that group of thought and thinkers which there was in 19th century America, rejecting the Trinity, kingdom of God on earth, but all going off on tangents on other issues. There's another guy, George Storrs, who really did a lot of investigation about the death state and taught John Thomas that there was no immortal soul. John Thomas used to refer to him in his writings, in his early writings, as Brother Storrs. But he insisted that Storrs ought to be rebaptized, and Storrs didn't believe in rebaptism, so John Thomas started to call him Mister. You can see the change several times in John Thomas's writings. He'll call someone a brother, have a disagreement, and he calls him Mister. You can see that very often in his writings. Elias Smith was someone else he was in with. Hell as the grave and not a place of fire. Perhaps more than anyone, he was influenced by Benjamin and Thomas Wilson. Benjamin Wilson was the guy who wrote the Diaglot, or translated the Diaglot, which is still around today. And Benjamin Wilson didn't believe in the Trinity, no pre-existence, and he actually rejected a personal devil. And he went on to found what then became the Church of God. And the Church of God of the Abrahamic faith is still around in America and in fellowship with some Christadelphians, but not others. And they believe everything that Christadelphians believe. And in fact, the Wilson family are still around, actually. And I stayed in Florida with people in the direct line of Benjamin Wilson, who still believe exactly what we believe. It's just cultural differences that keep them out of the Christadelphians. later on in Christadelphian history in the 19th century, Robert Roberts came along and disfellowshipped a number of people, George Dowie and Robert Ashcroft, who, as a result of that, went into fellowship with Benjamin Wilson's group. So John Thomas picked up what he learnt from all these different people. He didn't figure out, doctrine by doctrine, a guy sitting there with his Bible and concordance or whatever, the truth. He picked all these doctrines up from the different people he was involved in. I have to say that rereading the history and looking at his diaries, looking at the correspondence which he published, his own letters which he published in his magazines, and his letters that were published in other people's magazines, he was highly aggressive. The Spirit of Christ could not be discerned in a lot of what he wrote. Now, initially, John Thomas refused to give his group that he started a name, because it started, as I said, as a movement and not as a denomination. It was Robert Roberts who came in towards the later part of the 19th century and turned that movement into a denomination. So, at the time of the American Civil War, there were various groups that were believing the bullet points of what we believe and what Christadelphians believe generally to this day. And they went by different names. The Believers, the Baptized Believers, in New York, the Royal Association of Believers, the Baptized Believers in the Kingdom of God, and similar names. They were generally open table. The constitution of the Royal Association of Believers in New York, who were one of the earliest Christadelphian ecclesias, is still around. And the view they took was that if you have a different doctrine to us, you're welcome to come and break bread. In fact, the whole city is welcome to come and break bread, they said, to the whole of New York. But you cannot vote at our business meetings and you cannot speak from the platform. If I say Christadelphianism, I mean the belief in the bullet points, the 10 or so bullet points I've just outlined, grew very rapidly in this part of history in America. It grew very rapidly. John Thomas kept diaries of his journeys, and the guy was traveling all over the United States and Canada, baptizing people and whole congregations coming to accept these doctrines. But as I say, it was a movement and not really a denomination. And he was able to get hold of people in the Campbellite movement in the United Kingdom, where he was from originally, and he went back to the United Kingdom and took his message with him. And particularly in Scotland and Northern England, large numbers of people associated with this kind of thinking accepted the truth and were baptized. The thing was growing hugely. But towards the end of the American Civil War, the situation in the North was very difficult for believers, and they needed to register. And so they adopted the name Christadelphian, which means brothers and sisters or brethren in Christ, just in order to try to get some sort of exemption from military service. And the records say that they considered using the title which was used in New York, the Royal Association of Believers, but they felt that that was a bit unsuitable as the name for denomination, so they came up with this title, the Christadelphians. And the initial registration documents from Illinois are still around, and it was registered by Samuel Kaufman and his brothers, who were, if you like, Christadelphians, believe in the same thing as we do. Interestingly, Samuel Kaufman was very politically active, very politically active. And in fact, a number of the early Christadelphians were politically active. Over time, to be politically active or even to vote will get you thrown out of fellowship in a lot of Christadelphian circles today. I just mention that because we're going to later show how the community turned in on itself and became far narrower. But it started off with highly politically active people, and this is attested in history that the Kaufmans were politically active, who actually registered the Christadelphians in the first place. Philadelphian community started to grow very, very quickly in America and in the United Kingdom. Thousands of people being baptized, accepting those basic bullet points that we at Carelinx teach today, that Christadelphians teach today, that CRC teach today. Thousands of people being baptized and accepting this in America and in the UK. There was not, however, always a demand that people be rebaptized. The demand for rebaptism as a basis of membership, if you like, has grown historically within the Christadelphian movement. Initially, that demand was not there, and you can see that proven in a number of news items in the early magazines, that people were accepted in the fellowship if they accepted the doctrinal positions that we have. So there was an open spirit, and people in the thousands joined. But things started to go wrong when a young guy called Robert Roberts, initially from Scotland, started to take firm control in the UK. There's an interesting book that's been written by Andrew Wilson about the Christadelphians called The Emergence of a Denomination. And it's a whole PhD thesis on this period, 1864 to 1885. And he talks about how a movement of thought got turned into a denomination. So Robert Roberts started to write statements of faith and to stipulate exactly what must be believed, and that anyone who was slightly in disagreement with him on a personal level or interpreted things slightly differently was thrown out. So between 1864 and 1885, there were six divisions in the Christadelphians, in the UK mainly, one in America. For example, I put them up here, Edward Turney, Robert Ashcroft, and J.J. Andrew, and his friend Thomas Williams in America. If there was a slight difference of opinion on the nature of Christ, you're out. Now, the nature of Christ, the bottom line is that Jesus was not God, okay? And Jesus did not physically exist before he was born. Jesus had human nature. Once you start to try to define that, for example, did Jesus have to offer a sacrifice for his own, that the sin of being human? Well, you're starting to get into semantics and into theology and into matters which are beyond what is specifically stated. The simple, joyful message that Jesus and the disciples preached didn't go into theology in that detail. Neither did the message which John Thomas and the early converts take so enthusiastically throughout America and the United Kingdom in the middle of the 19th century. But the community started to turn in on itself, and Robert Roberts was particularly fussy about this. Inspiration. Somebody said, well, you know, parts of the Bible are sort of inspired in a different way. In other words, when you read, for example, Sennacherib outside the walls of Jerusalem saying, the God of Israel is no God, he's not going to save you, my idols are far bigger than him. Or you read the words of Job's friends, which are later criticized by God himself. Okay, when you're reading those words, the record of them is inspired. No one's doubting that. But, of course, the actual statements of Sennacherib outside the walls of Jerusalem are not true. So this is an example of when you start to go into things in such a depth under a microscope, particularly when you're looking to have an argument with somebody, you will find a reason. Each of those people that was disfellowshipped had been active in preaching and had people who supported them and didn't agree with being disfellowshipped. Robert Roberts then brought in the idea, if you disfellowship someone, okay, but someone else still fellowships them, you have to disfellowship from that someone else who still fellowships them. The case with J.J. Andrew and Thomas Williams in America was maybe the most bizarre. The argument was about who exactly will be resurrected. Robert said, Thomas Williams said, or implied, that we don't know who will be resurrected, we can only be sure that the baptized will be resurrected. Robert Roberts said, no, all those who have heard the gospel will be resurrected because knowledge brings responsibility. Thomas Williams didn't actually per se disagree with that. He just said, maybe, but we can't be sure who will be resurrected. You can't label any individual, hey you, I gave you a Bible basics. You're not interested? You know what, buddy, you're going to be resurrected and answer for that. Thomas Williams said you can't say that. He said, you can only be sure that the baptized will be raised. God will raise who he wants, as he wants, on whatever basis he wants. Robert Roberts said, nope, that's a false understanding. So it was an argument about a very fine point, a matter of words, really, in semantics. And to this day, in North America, the Christadelphians are divided into what's called the amended Christadelphians and the unamended. The original Christadelphian statement of faith said that only the baptized would really be resurrected. But Robert Roberts amended it and said, no, no, all those who know the gospel will be resurrected. And so Robert Roberts fellowshipped on what he called the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. So he actually changed his statement of faith. And to this day, the Central Fellowship of Christadelphians fellowship on the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. And it should be noted that they actually changed their statement of faith. I'm not criticizing that, I'm just pointing that out. You would think that if truth was that the truth of the gospel was encapsulated in that document, it wouldn't need any amending. And certainly one would have accepted as validly baptized people who believed the original unamended version. So all sorts of problems arise once you start doing this. I said that there were at least six divisions between 1864 and 1885. Robert Roberts wrote in his magazine, The Ambassador, he also had his magazines, about a brother, Dealtree, in a place called Whitby in the north of England. But then when he started to disagree with brother Dealtree, he said he starts talking about Mr. Dealtree, and that Mr. Dealtree needs to be re-immersed. And he's just been calling him a brother for some years. Oh, you disagree with me about something? You've got to repent and be rebaptized, and you're Mr. You're out in the world again. There's a guy called John, a brother called John Birkenhead, 1877. He was disfellowshipped because he published some letters that he'd received from John Thomas, which emphasize the divine side of Jesus. They weren't saying Jesus was God, but John Thomas had a pretty high view of Jesus. Although he said, you know, he's not God, he's the Son of God. John Thomas felt, and felt rightly, that all the language of God, in a functional sense, could be applied to Jesus, because Jesus was God's representative and God's Son. Robert Roberts had a far lower view, I think, of Jesus, and he didn't like that. Not because this brother published letters on the doctrine of God manifestation and extracts from the most recent and advanced writings of the late John Thomas, he was disfellowshipped. The problem is with disfellowshipping people that it becomes a bit meaningless if I say, you are disfellowshipped, but all the rest of you say, but John's a jolly good guy. No, we're going to fellowship him. I look pretty stupid. So therefore, I have to say, if I want John out, John is disfellowshipped. You guys want to fellowship with John? You're out as well. And it doesn't stop there, because here in this audience, you're from all over the world. Kevin goes back to Brazil, Josh and Heidi go back to America, Donald and Rita go back to China, etc. Yeah? Charles goes to Africa, to Nigeria, Robert goes to Sierra Leone, and I've just disfellowshipped you. Okay, so you go back to your home, Ecclesia, oh, and they're still fellowshipping you, okay, out you go. So this is the problem when you start disfellowshipping people. It's like with any form of discipline, if it's going to be meaningful, it's got to be accepted. But when you disfellowship somebody for something they didn't do, or for something which is a minor matter of interpretation, well, unless you're going to insist that anyone else who fellowships with that person is out, then it's all a little bit meaningless. You look a bit stupid to say, oh, you're out of fellowship. Now, there's a sociologist, Brian Wilson, who did a number of studies on the Christadelphians. And in his book, Religious Sects, A Sociological Study, which I've put up here, he talks about this period in the Christadelphian movement. And Brian Wilson, was not a Christadelphian. He talks about this series of bitter schisms. Excommunication of members and of one ecclesia by another became a common pattern in the attempt to maintain purity of doctrine and association. Whilst undoubtedly some schisms were at least partly a consequence of struggles for informal influence between leading brethren, there was always a strong concern for obedience to the word of God, which led to over-scrupulousness, to purging evil men, inverted commas, who arose in the fellowship, and hence to divisiveness. And that's, I think, a very balanced comment, because it's not that any of these people who were doing the disfellowship were totally evil. It arose out of what I would call misplaced ideals, a misguided understanding of obedience to God's word. Brian Wilson wrote another book, Religion in Secular Society, and he said that in fact most sects, most churches, denominations have a tendency to this, that most of them change over time. They start off what he calls revolutionist, that is, wow, God's not a trinity, wow, there's no devil, wow, there's no immortal soul. And then they become, as he says, they become more preoccupied with the means of their own insulation from the wider society. They have tended to become more concerned with the condition of their own society, with their own inner holiness. Sometimes they have developed the proclivity for schism, or tendency to schism, within, often over matters which to the outsider seem trivial in the extreme. The Christadelphians have shown marked tendencies in this direction. Even Robert Roberts admitted this, although he gloried in it. Quoting from his magazine, The Christadelphian, in 1890, "A state of comparative prosperity 10 years ago has been succeeded by one of strife, division, and obstruction." Now, this is exactly what happened in the Christadelphian community. And learning lessons from history. There we are, as mainly first-generation converts who have come to these wonderful truths, and we're now taking those truths out into the world, and people are putting their hand up and saying, yes, I agree with you. Let's get baptized. Let's spread this message to others. But just remember the lesson of history, that history does repeat, that over time, unless the Spirit of Christ dominates, and unless wisdom is to be found in us who are the preachers, this same tragedy can happen. It might seem impossible. It might seem very unlikely it would happen. But history has this way of repeating that spirit of revolution, which there is, a psychological, spiritual revolution, that, wow, I found it, that only lasts for so long. Communities tend to turn in upon themselves. This is life. That's how human beings are when they get together over a period of time. And forgetting about religion, that's true in wider society. In the Christadelphian magazine, there is a record of every Christadelphian that was baptized at that time. There was news from all the ecclesias, from all the churches. And you can go through that and analyze it. It seems that in the UK, there were about 6,000 believers in the main group of Christadelphians in 1884, and less than 3,000 the year after, in 1885. This was as a result of one of the big divisions, when again Robert Roberts threw somebody out of fellowship and people didn't agree with that. Brian Wilson, who, as I say, was not a Christadelphian, wrote that at that time barely a month passed without a division in some ecclesia. Steve Cook was at one time, in fact, was a founding member of Kellings, though he's not involved with us now actively. Steve has got a very good blog about the history of Christadelphians that should really be published as a book, and he summarizes what happened. There was a shift from the openness to change, from exciting and lively debate and the tolerance of the early years towards a rigid dogmatism. As Christadelphians became less tolerant of alternative views, there was a shift from diversity to division. With increasing organization came an increase in authoritarianism. Robert Roberts insisted, the Birmingham amended statement of faith is the basis for fellowship. It couldn't be the New York statement of faith. It couldn't be the Moscow statement of faith, let alone the Regal Atria statement of faith, let alone the Auckland statement of faith or the Sydney Australia statement of faith. It had to be Birmingham and the amended statement of faith, amended by him. And so that authoritarian control of the community from Birmingham was set up in the 19th century. And yet, as Steve has rightly observed here, the changes in the community were tragic. The openness to change, the acceptance of people was just forgotten. There is, strangely enough, a remnant of that earlier open spirit that, for some reason, has managed to survive into the Guide to the Conduct and Formation of Christadelphian Ecclesias, which is published today by the Christadelphian Office as the Ecclesial Guide. And it was obviously written back in the 19th century. And it says, and I quote, "We recognize as brethren and welcome to our fellowship all who have been immersed by whomsoever after that acceptance of the same doctrines and precepts." That's a bit of a blast from the past, because now that is not how the Christadelphian community operates. Even since 2004, that is an official policy that anyone baptized by Christadelphians associated with CareLinks or the Christadelphian Advancement Trust or any such group must be rebaptized. And the Christadelphian Bible Mission practiced this. So it's a shame that they have moved away from the original, more open spirit and the great insistence upon the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Now, this is a fairly detailed statement of theology, which I personally agree with all of it. But it's a very detailed statement, and certainly you could not understand that if you are, as John mentioned earlier on the question of baptizing mentally challenged individuals, if you're illiterate, for example, you're an illiterate peasant in India, let's say, or Africa, and you want to be baptized, you're never going to swallow that very complex, difficultly worded document. it's a fairly difficult document to swallow, very detailed. John Thomas started, as I say, although he was rather arrogant and aggressive in his style, he did start with a very open attitude to fellowship. And as I say, the first Christadelphian ecclesias in America and New York particularly were absolutely open on the issue of fellowship. And he was, in his own way, I suppose, fairly humble in the sense that he said, and I quote here, "Must I ever hold to one belief for the sake of consistency? I will change my mind every day, if need be, until I get it right at last." So he was willing to learn. Robert Roberts turned this movement of thought into a denomination, and he set up, really, a cult around John Thomas. He wrote in the Christadelphian magazine in 1874, it's on the slide, "To the charge of holding that the knowledge of Scripture in the writings of Dr. Thomas has reached a finality, we plead guilty. In the writings of Dr. Thomas, the truth is developed as a finality, and they," that is, the writings of John Thomas, "are a depot of the Christian doctrine." There was an elevation of John Thomas and his writings to the point that it was felt that there's no truth outside. All you've got to do is keep on reading and rereading them. And so they developed Elpis Israel classes that met together to read his books, Elpis Israel, Eureka. I grew up in those classes myself every Tuesday. Go to the class, not the Bible class, but the class to read sections from Elpis Israel, or to read sections from Eureka. There was, in the Church of My Youth, Tuesday evenings, you did that, and also, if you were really keen, there was what was called a mutual improvement class on a Sunday morning before the meeting, and if you were real keen, you went to that, and again, you read more of The Good Doctor. Now, nothing wrong with reading another man's books, but unfortunately, a movement developed that put these writings as the be-all and end-all of Bible study and Bible knowledge. And any research that was done, biblically or otherwise, was to support the truth of those writings. And the Logos movement developed in Australia, based around a magazine called Logos, which pushed this very strongly. You know, bookmarks with pictures of Dr. Thomason in conservative Australian Christadelphian families, and in the UK you will find portraits of John Thomas on the wall and things like that. One cannot judge the sincerity of individuals, but all one can say is that all that sort of mentality is a cult mentality. It really is. It's been observed by a number of people that really John Thomas didn't really find all these things for himself. He picked up different things from different people. And in fact, in his book Eureka, which means I Have Found It, which is his exposition of Revelation, he quite unashamedly plagiarizes page after page from other writings without any shame at all. So it wasn't really that he found it. He plagiarized other people's ideas. So then, Christadelphians came out of the 19th century pretty divided. But they had adopted now the idea that there must only be one truth, and anyone who differs from our statement of faith must be disfellowshipped, and those who are going to keep on fellowshipping them must also go. And so really the subsequent history of the Christadelphians was just one of endless splintering and fracturing. And I've put on this slide just the groups that I personally have been associated with in my youth in England, and in which a number of my mother's family still are. These groups are all fairly small. At the most, some of them might number a few hundred people, but most of them are pretty small, all insisting that they are the true Christadelphians, that they are the ones with whom Robert Roberts would fellowship were he to be alive today. That's the story that I was brought up with. Some of them call themselves Christadelphians, some of them don't. They are all characterized by refusing to fellowship with any of the others. And they have got more and more extreme. The group that I was with, that I grew up in, was very extreme about divorce and remarriage. That if you're divorced and remarried, that's the end. And if you're going to break bread with someone who's divorced and remarried, you can get out. And if you don't agree with that, you can get out as well. And so families were broken. If you go on the internet and you look at search terms like ex-Christadelphian or people just bellyaching about Christadelphians, there's now a huge number of websites all saying the same thing. They broke my family. And they do. Not intentionally, not in a wicked, purposeful way, but the whole idea of disfellowship and guilt by association, that if you go on a fellowship with that person, you're out, this destroys relationships. It's destroyed my mother's family, and it's destroyed my wife's mother's family. And it's destroyed so many families. Now, within the so-called Central Fellowship, which is the main body of thought, the main body of Christadelphians, there's a lot of fraction. People that informally will have nothing to do with each other. Historically, this was based around magazines. The Logos magazine was the hardline John Thomas worshipping group. The Endeavour magazine was the most liberal, very open ideas about evolution and fellowshipping with other churches. The Bible Student magazine had particular views about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit only works through the Bible, that all you've got to do is read the Bible, you shouldn't pray to God to help you understand the Bible, you shouldn't pray to God to help someone understand the truth. They were a bit quirky on that. There's a Christadelphian Bible Mission who have their own views on fellowship and insisting now that only their baptisms are valid. There's the Christadelphian magazine who consider that they are the authoritative voice of Christadelphia, although they are now somewhat in disgrace and not really accepted as they once were. Now the division around magazines has moved onto the internet, and people tend to hang out on certain websites, forums, etc. So it's not a happy picture. We're saying all this in the context of preaching. And us, as people who believe the Christadelphian doctrine, the bullet points, wanting to go out there and preach the gospel. I've noticed, now I'm well in middle age, I have looked back And I think of, I've been actively preaching the gospel from when I was baptized at 16. And I look back now at the people I knew who were zealous preachers of the gospel, unusually zealous, people who converted lots and lots of people. And every single one of them fell out with a Christadelphian community. Some of them remained Christadelphians, others left. All of these people fell out with the community. And when you go out into the world, you go out into the illiterate rice fields of India, or you go out to the dirt poor back end of Malawi, let's say, and you start baptizing people, or you start to go into a country that doesn't speak English and start to baptize people who don't know English, who have a totally different culture, people from an atheist background, a communist background. You go into the Middle East and preach to Muslims, start to baptize people from there. Suddenly all this stuff, all this Christadelphian argument and baggage, suddenly seems to mean less. In fact, it doesn't really mean anything. And, of course, the powers that be in Christadelphia don't like that. They think that everyone should be absolutely in line with the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith and singing out of the same hymn book in English, of course, and exactly under their control. And when they find that a whole load of illiterate peasants have been baptized in Pakistan, or a whole bunch of Russian-speaking people who don't know English and are not that smitten with the mother country, exactly, England, get baptized, they don't like it. And that's why, as I say, those names will mean nothing to most of you, but they meant a lot to me in their time, that those people were true preachers of the gospel. And they all, in their own way, ultimately because of their zeal for preaching, fell out with the Christadelphians. Of course, the main line of Christadelphia would say, oh no, there was a problem with Marcus, there was a problem with Ludmilla, there was a problem with Andre or Barry. You see, the problem was this. This is where we come into interpretation. I would say the bottom line of it all is they were preachers, and very active, dynamic preachers at that. So there we are as carelings going out and preaching the gospel and baptizing people. And yet we know that there is a much wider group of people believing the same thing as we do, called the Christadelphians, or the Central Fellowship of Christadelphian Bible Mission. Now, it's only right that you should be aware of the position. In 2004, the Christadelphian Bible Mission and related groups published a statement in the Christadelphia magazine, and they wrote to every Christadelphian ecclesia in the Western world and stated that no baptism performed by Marcus Heaster, Duncan Heaster, CareLinks, Christadelphian Advancement Trust, it's the organization my dad works with, or related groups since 2004 will be accepted as valid. So, if they get hold of someone who's been baptized by us, they will not accept that person immediately into fellowship. They will re-interview them and typically try and trip them up and find their fault on something or other, and they have sought to re-baptize those people. It's a mass slander campaign going on. I'm sorry to say that, but it's a mass slander campaign in every single area against anyone who's active in preaching the gospel outside of a CBM situation. Advice not to financially support any mission work apart from done by the CBM, the attempt to rebaptize those we baptize, and a desperate desire to get the people we've baptized online, on side with them, offers of money and welfare, etc. Those that we've baptized, if they get into contact with these organizations, are then told, oh, don't break bread with whoever it is who baptized them, Duncan or John or whatever. If people want to work with us, and they also want to work with a Christadelphian Bible Mission, that's not possible. We on our end are open. You can preach the gospel. I praise God the gospel is preached. Bible Basics, which as you know is the basis around which we work, the study manual in 60 languages that we push around the place, that was published at one stage by the Christadelphian Bible Mission, and that's now been reclassified as heretical. So you're not supposed to use Bible Basics, and they even try to buy the existing stock off me, and I said, what are you going to do with them? And the answer was, and Cindy literally did fall backwards. She literally fell backwards when she heard this, when she was told this, when the brother said, well, we will pulp them. I mean, I just said, oh, yeah, and Cindy fell back. There's a mantra of unity and providing fellowship. That is, oh, there should be unity. Oh, you baptize someone in such and such a town, oh, we'd love to provide fellowship. We should all be together. Well, of course, we should all be together. But if you're so keen to provide fellowship, well, let's break bread together. And if you're so keen for unity, well, then you don't get someone and say, now, look here, Sonny Jim, you need to be rebaptized by us because we don't accept your baptism because it was done by the wrong hands. And that if you're going to be baptized and fellowship with us, you can't break bread with those who you know and love. It's happened in America that people who we baptize have gone along to Christadelphian Ecclesia and have said, look, I'd like to fellowship with you. And they've actually been asked to sign a contract that is involved, and I've seen the contract, I have it on my laptop. Things like, you must agree to not online show any support for CareLinks. You must agree not to break bread with whoever it might be, Charlie Planet, Mike Warren, Duncan Heaster, Scott Kettleston, or whoever it might be. And then we'll fellowship you. Well, I'm just saying what the position is, and you can draw your own conclusions. There is a whole load of websites that these people set up that we can't access that are not public websites, which you're continually discussing every move we make. The keeping of dossiers against people, which is quite illegal, but they do this, and we have seen some of those dossiers. We spoke about the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, and they like to pull this out of the back pocket in dealing with those that we've baptized. The Christadelphian Bible Mission will baptize people all over Africa and India who don't have a clue about the basic bullet points of Christadelphian doctrine. I know that because I've met them. I know that because they send articles to Gospel News magazine asking me to publish their article, which is saying, you know, Satan is up there and he's a fallen angel, or let us rejoice that Jesus is God and the Trinity and stuff like that. They clearly don't have a clue. And, of course, they baptize illiterate people by the hundreds, thousands, who clearly do not understand the details of the BASF. But if they grab hold of anyone we baptize, it's like, oh, let's put the BASF on the table. Right, now what do you understand about this fine point of doctrine or not? Ah, you didn't understand it right, sorry, you need to be rebaptized. That's what's used. So, what is our position? We are insistent that we will not let politics stop the spread of the gospel. We saw when we started the first century church that it was politics which led to the breakup of the first century church and which stopped the preaching of the gospel, but Paul kept on. And Paul's example is our inspiration. We pray every day for resolution with our brethren. We continue to ask for meetings and dialogue with the relevant parties. We write two or three times a year. They have never once, over the last 12 years of controversy, ever once met with us to discuss the issues. We are unwilling to introduce new converts to the Christadelphian Bible Mission if no evidence is given us that the pattern of abuse is going to stop. The continual slandering, the continual attempt to tell people you can't break bread with this person or that person or the other, and the attempts to rebaptize people. That's very damaging to individuals. We would like to share converts, share contacts with anyone who's in the body of Christ, but it's not responsible to do so whilst this continues. We continue preaching, baptizing, caring for new converts, producing preaching material, and although, well, at times doesn't feel like it, we continue to be open to breaking bread with all Christadelphians, with all who are in the body of Christ, including the Christadelphian Bible Mission, etc. We are open to breaking bread with them. They are not open to break bread with us. It doesn't really come to anything in practice, because they will not talk to us. They have a policy of not replying to emails, not talking on the telephone or face-to-face. If you corner them at a gathering, they have all been told, do not talk, which is very cult-like, it seems to us. But be that as it may, we feel it's important that we on our end are open towards them. So I've said that life is not easy and life is complicated, and it is. But in another sense, in Christ, it's quite simple, that the gospel is the gospel and the good news is the good news. And we are to take that further and to see it transform the lives of others. And despite this background noise, everyone has operated in their lives with background noise. Everyone who's done mission work, who's taken the gospel into the world, has had a lot of background noise going on around them. This is what God has given us in the 21st century, and that's fine. It all depends how we deal with it. And I'd like to leave you with the idea of the one body, that there is one body. As I said, the visible church and the invisible church, God alone sees who makes it up, but there is just one body. And we can never say, 1 Corinthians 12:21, to another part of the body, I have no need for you. And the Greek really means necessity. The implication is every part of the body is vitally necessary. Now, those who exclude us should understand that, that we are vitally necessary for them, and that they're cutting themselves off from the body by saying, I will not talk to you, I will not meet you. But we've got to make sure that we don't become intolerant of intolerance. Well, that's very easy to get like that. We need them. We need everyone who's in the body of Christ. And that Greek phrase, no need, it only occurs one other time in the whole of 1 Corinthians, and it's also just three verses after that. Our well-formed parts have no need. But he's just said that we are all parts of the body and we all need. So I think, trying to balance those two teachings out, I think what he's saying is that it might seem that our more visible parts, my nose, for example, this finger, because it's public, because it's functioning pretty well, it might seem that it has no need, no necessity for the little parts of the body that are not so attractive, but actually it does. And by thinking that we are CareLinks, or we are the Christadelphian Bible Mission, or we are this group, and we have a flag, and we have our logo and our symbol, and that we are the ones, you see, you're missing out so much if we have that view. If we're all tied up with the human side of things, with a human organization, because you need the body of Christ. Problem is, the body is dysfunctional. And parts of the body, in this case, can be hurtful to other parts. It's a dysfunctional body. It's a sick body, but it's always been the same. Following up this Greek phrase, no need, Jesus talks about the persons, Luke 15:7, who think they have no need of repentance. Those, he said, I'm a doctor and I came for the sick, Luke 5:31, not to those who have no need of a physician. And what he means is those who think they have no need of a physician. That's what he means. So then, those who feel, I do not need my brethren, putting this together, if indeed Paul again is alluding back to the Gospels as he normally does, those who think they have no need for their brethren actually are thinking they have no need for Christ. And that's the urgency and the importance of this whole situation. Unfortunately, as we talking about marital problems and interpersonal friction, you can never reconcile with someone who doesn't want it. There has to be a willingness on two sides. And Paul says, very wise words, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. And Paul didn't live at peace with all men, neither in the ecclesia nor in the world. But he said, as far as lies in you. And this whole dysfunctional situation that we've been given in the body of Christ in the 21st century and the global village, this is for our testing. Because, as again Paul teaches, it's how we respond to division which shows what we are spiritually made of. So many people are exposed to division and they lose their faith. This is the tragedy of it. This is the danger of introducing people to those who are going to lead them into divisive situations. Because I've noticed, as soon as a new convert is exposed to division, or even someone who's just interested in baptism gets exposed to division, they're gone. That's the problem with division and refusing to have meetings to discuss it and stuff like that. But that's the situation we're in, and the body of Christ has never been in any other situation. It's there as a test to you, to me, to the contacts, to converts, to those who are being exclusive. It's a test. And how we respond to it, I think, shows what we're really made of. But in all this, the Spirit of Christ is under test in all of us, that we are to be open. We are to reflect his openness and the grace that he showed us. We should reflect to those who are ungracious, to those who don't get it, to those who really think that they are doing God's service by excluding his children. It's not that, as we saw in the studies on forgiveness, it's not that one just acts like it's not happening, but the main thing is that we find the grace to be open to all men and women. Thank you.